We pick up our reading in our sermon series this morning in the book of Nehemiah. This is the end, Nehemiah. We'll pick up our reading in chapter 13, verse 23. The final chapter explores what Nehemiah finds when he returns from a trip back to the capital of the Persian Empire in Susa, and he finds all the work he's been doing in Jerusalem has seemed to go to pieces. The latest problem we find here. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. This is the word of the Lord. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you for our times of study in Nehemiah. And we pray now as we come to the end of the book that you would help us to reflect upon what you've said, set before us in this text and throughout this book. We pray, our Lord, that you would, by the Holy Spirit, do what we cannot do for ourselves and arrest our hearts, lay hold of our loves and our desires, the most basic impulses and drives of our being, and unite our hearts to fear your name, to love you, to seek first your kingdom, to honor you and give you glory in the world. We ask this through Jesus alone, as we say in his name, amen. You often hear the phrase, he or she sounds like a broken record. But I, having been born in the 70s, I'm actually old enough to remember what on earth that metaphor is referring to. There was a time before the MP3, before the CD player, before even the cassette. There was something called a vinyl record. Those were the days of good sound. I mean, with all due respect, iPod, Schmipod. I sat as a 2-year-old with gigantic speakers listening to vinyl, and I can tell you the sound is just like nothing you hear ever since. But vinyl records had a small problem. I once used one as a frisbee, and I found this out. They could get scratched fairly easily, and they could get broken fairly easily, and then you'd be sitting listening, and there'd be this kind of da-da-da-dong, ka-dong, 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 as the needle goes around and it keeps hitting the same spot. And that's a real broken record. And that's kind of how the Old Testament is. Any of you who have spent time reading through the Old Testament, you know that there's kind of this da-da-da-dong, ka-dong, ka-dong, ka-dong. You keep seeing the same thing over and over again. There's this cycle that keeps happening where God will do some, you know, great act of saving his people from some misery, and he will pour out his blessing on them. And no sooner does he start to bless them than they kind of start to drift away from him. And eventually he has to warn them. They don't listen to the warnings. And eventually he has to judge them fairly severely. And then, oh God, oh God, oh God, have mercy. They cry and repent. God saves them again. And the cycle starts over again. And it's kind of a ka-kan, ka-kan, ka-kan. It really gets old. Not only because we keep seeing the same sins over and over and over again, as you'll see today, but it seems never to stop. I mean, I don't know if you realize this. It's kind of sobering to think about. We are at the tail end of Old Testament history here in Nehemiah. This is the end of the line, the very last piece of the story of Old Testament Israel. There is one other book that's written around the same time as this chapter, the prophecy of Malachi, but that's as far as the Old Testament can take us. And if you were someone reading the Old Testament and you close your Bible at this point, you'd have to say what Graham Goldsworthy has said, this is a story without an ending. This doesn't finish. There's this unbelievable sense. I mean, this is how the Old Testament ends. And everything's still unresolved. We're still waiting, and you just kind of like, that's it? I've kind of seen all this before. Isn't there some kind of closure to this? We see here in this text an old problem. The immediate issue you see there in verse 23 is that the Jews, God's covenant people, they're intermarrying with non-Jews. They're intermarrying with people who are outside of the covenant community. You know where Ashdod is? Some of you young, bright Old Testament scholars, where's Ashdod? It's a city in the land of Philistia. Goliath might have had cousins in Ashdod. And of course, Ammon and Moab are a couple of foreign nations to the east of Israel. And these are godless nations, and the Jews are taking wives from these people. And this is an old problem. You see it there in verse 26 and so on. Nehemiah can look back at the history of God's people. Here we are kind of at the end of the line. I guess for you, history ends over here, left to right. And he's looking back and he's saying, yep, that was a problem with King Solomon, the greatest of Israel's kings. We know that was a problem with, in the Judges period, Samson wanted a Philistine girl for his wife. Back in the time of the wilderness wanderings, you remember there was a story where a bunch of Israelites started intermarrying with Midianites and so on, and there was a man named a priest named Phinehas who actually had to kill some people over it. Very bad time. It goes on back even to the time of the patriarchs. I mean, Abraham is so concerned. I don't want Isaac to marry a foreign girl. I think it goes back clear to Genesis 6, where there's that weird little text, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they intermarried. And there have been all sorts of wild mythologies of what happened in that verse. I think it's pretty simple. The people of God were intermarrying with the Canaanite civilization, perhaps. Those who are outside of God's covenant. It's an old, old problem. Has a long history. And you see there in verse 24, this kind of intermarriage spills over into some serious child-rearing problems. You guys know if you've got mom and dad on a different page in the house, pretty tough to get your kids, you know, on the same page. They're confused. And what's interesting in verse 24 is it sounds like the Tower of Babel. Jerusalem is full of foreign tongues, and there's just this babel of sound, all these different languages, and these children cannot even speak the language of Judah. Now, I suppose some of you are probably asking the question that many people would ask, hearing me say all this so far. Seriously, what's the big deal? What is the problem with marrying a woman from Ashdod or from Ammon or Moab? I mean, isn't this kind of elitist? Isn't this kind of, you know, oh, we think we're all that as God's people and you're not good enough for us? Now, some people want to say what God's doing here is God loves his people and so he wants them to have compatible marriages. You know, we're all about compatibility. But, and compatibility is a good thing. I'm pro-compatibility. But I want you to be a little bit careful with that, because I'll tell you, when we North Americans think about compatibility in marriage, I would argue it's just one more way in which we approach marriage as we approach everything else as consumers. If I'm going to invest in a marriage, I want big bang for my buck. And so I want to make sure that this woman is someone I can actually have fun with and enjoy and who's enough like me that we can get along for a long time. And we think about marriage as consumers. I want a girl who's going to give me everything I want, and if she's not compatible, that's not going to happen, so et cetera, et cetera. That's still a very, very self-absorbed way of looking at marriage. And I want to suggest that God's aiming at something very different here than merely, oh, we're compatible, we can get along in a marriage. The real issue in this text, as with the tithe we looked at 2 weeks ago, as with the Sabbath we looked at last week, at issue here in this problem of intermarriage is the radical nonconformist idea, listen, that God actually owns not just my mind and heart. Most of us would say, oh, I want God, you know, God, I want him to own my heart. Jesus, come into my heart, own my heart. God owns not just your mind and heart, not just my mind and heart. God owns not just my time and my strength and my future, which the Sabbath reminds us of. God owns not just my paycheck and my increase and my wealth, which the tithe reminds us of. God also actually owns the bodies and the most intimate relationships of his people. Have a look at your body for a minute. Lovely things, these. Yes? The hands, the feet, the nose you're looking down at, the eyeballs looking out at me, your ears, your internal organs. This is God's space. These are temple precincts, if you are in Christ, of the living and true God. Paul makes an astonishing statement centuries after Nehemiah. Your body is the temple of the living God. Not your mind only, not your heart, your body, God lives in it. It is his holy space. He really owns your body. You do not. And he owns your most intimate relationships. And he claims as owner, you know, I own my car. Were someone, while we're worshiping, to break into my car and drive it away, I would be very, very upset because I am Lord of that vehicle as its owner. And God as owner claims lordship over your time, your money, your paycheck, your body, your social life, your relationships. He claims lordship over your choices of what you do with your body. He claims lordship over with whom you choose to relate, especially in a one flesh kind of relationship. Because whether we want to see it this way or not, marriage is a one flesh relationship. Now, you know the analogy in another context where Paul says, if you as a Christian go to bed with a prostitute, you are taking the members of Jesus. Now that's kind of out there, isn't it? We think of, you know, each one of us sitting here this morning, I kind of like look out and here's a body, you know, maybe you're this part, you're that part of the body. Paul says there's more to it than that. You see these body parts right here? These are members of Jesus. Jesus has so connected himself to you as his people that your body parts are his body parts. And if you take your body parts into bed with a prostitute, you are taking Jesus to bed with a prostitute. And when you join yourself as one flesh to another person, God says, listen, I own your body, I own your social life, and I have things to say about with whom you may have a one flesh relationship. There is no right to privacy for the Christian. It does not exist in the scriptures. Now let me just pause for a second and note something. What we are finding as we make our way to the end of Nehemiah, and we're looking at both the good side of God's people renewing their covenant with him, and the dark side as they begin to drift away from covenant faithfulness, what we're seeing is something very important for our day, and that is human choice is not ultimate. For God's people, you need to understand, and I need to understand, your choices are not ultimate. That is like canon law in North America. In our consumeristic society, I want, I choose, I decide, that's it. Get out of my face. My choices, not your choices. Not your choices. God's people embrace with joy, with thanksgiving, with freedom, in a way that leads to immense fulfillment. They embrace the fact that God has made and saved us, restored us to a whole tapestry of relationships with himself, with each other, even with the earth. And with those relationships that God has restored in Jesus, there come certain obligations to God, to our neighbor, even to the earth. Now let me be clear. Being a Christian is a lot more than just not doing anything criminal and having a generally pleasant attitude. Most North American consumers will say, well, okay, I can choose what I want. I probably shouldn't do anything criminal, and I probably shouldn't be really unpleasant. But as long as I'm pleasant and not a criminal, my choices are ultimate. That's not true for the Christian. We have a whole lot bigger canvas we're painting on. We embrace, as God's people, this relational tapestry. It means we embrace holy economics. That's what the tithe means. We embrace covenant finances. Holy economics. We protest by our tithe. Caesar is not Lord of the economy. We protest by our tithe that God is Lord of money. And we resist on one hand the tyrannies of Caesar simply by something as simple as a tithe. And we resist on the other hand the pitiless lusts of our marketplace. I do not collect a paycheck and just go do what I damned well please. I have obligations to God before Caesar, and I have obligations to my neighbor, and I have obligations to care for all that God puts under my jurisdiction. We protest with the tithe. We protest with the Sabbath. We protest as God's people. We believe in holy Sabbath as well as holy economics. We protest the 24/7 commercializing and the entertainment industries and the business, the unending business and entertainment as usual that have swallowed up human time in the 21st century. We protest it. We keep Sabbath. We will not simply pursue business and entertainment as usual, regardless of the toil it requires of others, because we believe in holy Sabbath. We protest as covenant people. And we protest not just by the tithe, but we believe in holy economics. We protest not just by the Sabbath, we believe in holy time. We protest by holy marriage and by covenant-keeping marriage. We believe in the holiness of sexuality and the domestic life. We marry in the covenant to protest against the, I would say this is A1 canon law in North America, that your sexual choices are a matter of absolute sovereignty on your part. You go out there and say, you may not have sex with whomever you please, and you will probably get something thrown at you. But we understand as God's people, you do not go out and have sex with whomever you please. God is Lord. And even as we protest His Lordship in our tithe, we protest His Lordship in our Sabbath, we protest His Lordship, not protest against it, but protest it before the world by our holy covenant marriages. God has something to say about with whom I am one flesh and how I work that out. But, you know, still you say, okay, but still, Pastor, this seems a little extreme. I mean, look at what happens in verse 25. A pastor gets sued for doing this today. Nehemiah is wound up about this. You think I'm intense? He walks up to these people. He confronts them about their intermarriages. He curses them. I think there were some swear words thrown their direction. He beats them, otherwise known as an assault. And to make sure that he's being heard, he grabs hold of their hair and starts pulling it out. I've never done anything like that, so you can just cool your jets, all right? He is wound up, and you might want to say, look, man, what is your problem? You know, give me some space. Well, part of the reason why Nehemiah is so wound up about this is because he knows what everyone should have known from Adam and Abraham forward. If the godly line in Israel, the godly seed, the godly generations in Israel are compromised, the line of Christ is compromised. However they exactly thought about him, faithful Israel knew, God's going to send a Savior someday and he's going to come through our loins. And if we compromise in our marriages and we compromise with the world, the line of Christ is threatened. You know what? Let me put it in 21st century terms. The wreck that Adam made of this world is not going to be fixed unless the seed of Abraham comes to fix it. And so Nehemiah is sensitive about the fact we need to not mess this up. Well, you say, well, how are these intermarriages really going to compromise that? For this reason, there is so much evidence in the Bible that the heart of God's people tends to follow their bodies in this kind of one flesh union. Solomon gave his body to foreign women. Next thing you know, his heart was following after the gods of those foreign women. He who loves a wife or a girlfriend or a boyfriend more than God will soon love his wife's gods more than God. You love your girlfriend more than God, you will soon love her gods more than God. You love your boyfriend more than God, you will soon love your boyfriend's gods more than God. You love a wife or a husband more than God, you will soon love your husband's or wife's gods more than God. Your heart will tend to follow your body. The scriptures are replete with evidence of this. And if Israel, this generation of God's people, after all God has done, will not embrace, we're not normal. I've said it to you guys before. If you've got to be normal, you're going to have a problem with the covenant. If this people will not embrace, thanks be to God. This is so refreshing. We're not normal. We're not just like everybody else. We are the Lord's. He owns us. He loves us. He blesses us. His promises to us are insane. He has bound us to Himself the way a bridegroom binds his lover bride to Himself. He has obligated us to Himself. He has given us a good way to live as those who really are His in the world. Thanks be to God. And if Israel will not embrace that, how are her children going to embrace it? And even perhaps more sobering, how is the rest of the world going to embrace that? Again, Nehemiah keeps going back to Israel's future. God promised through the seed of Abraham one day He's going to claim ownership over the nations of the earth. They're all going to become His covenant people. The Philistines and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Assyrians and the Babylonians are going to be coming in and becoming members of the city of Zion. Remember that text from Zechariah in our very first sermon last September? Thus says the Lord of hosts. Listen to this. How's this going to happen if they're intermarrying with the nations? People shall yet come. Even the inhabitants of many cities, said Zechariah. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let's go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. And these are Gentiles. I myself am going. And many peoples and strong nations, goyim, shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, because we've heard that God is with you. How is that going to happen if the people of God are intermarrying and seeking after the gods of the nations? This is the sad thing about Nehemiah. This last biblical generation failed. You see it over and over in the Bible. Failure after failure after failure. And the very last note, the period at the end, is another failure. Nehemiah is not the Messiah. And for me, the lasting image of Nehemiah is sort of this dark, lonely silhouette up on the wall of Jerusalem, looking off to the east, waiting for the sunrise that's still not come. And that's how Nehemiah ends, not with this triumphant shouting on the wall, but this lonely figure praying for grace, remember me for good, remember me for good, and waiting, still waiting, for another to come. Because perfect righteousness, the perfect human life as God intended it, the perfect embodiment of the true Israel doesn't arrive for another 4 centuries until Jesus Christ, the one who comes to fulfill all righteousness. And you know his story. You know that he obeyed God's law without exception. You know that he bore in his own body the penalties of God's wrath against the sins of his people. And when he rose from the grave and he was filled with the Holy Spirit and ascended into heaven and then poured out that Spirit upon the church, what did he pour out his Holy Spirit down out of heaven to do? To make us that true Israel on the earth, to work out the life of his own sonship. He lives as the Son of God in the power of the Holy Spirit to love God and to serve God forever now. And death cannot touch him in heaven. And he is full of that resurrection life. And Paul says that's what God has given to you by the Holy Spirit, to live that life of the sons of God in this world. Jesus didn't send down from heaven a commanding law like Moses did. Jesus sent down from heaven an empowering spirit to take you, Christians, and make you the Israel of God as his own life is worked out from within. But I want you to notice that the basic stuff of holiness doesn't change. What changed is not that God now does not claim the whole lives of his people. That's not what changed. I mean, there is that sort of silly idea that in the Old Testament, God had all these commandments. In the New Testament, there are no commandments. You just kind of do whatever your heart tells you. That's not true. That's not the transition. It's not that God in the Old Testament claimed the whole lives of his people and oriented their loves and their desires and their whole beings toward him and toward their neighbor and toward the earth and the world and even creatures like donkeys and ants and so on. And now he doesn't. That's not the change. The change is that now his people, these weirdos, these radicals who cheerfully embrace life and covenant with him and the world as a gift, They're not confined within the boundaries of a single nation. That's what's changed. It's not, the action's not just in Canaan now. The action is in all the earth. We don't have to become Jews. The New Testament talks about this all the time. You don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to embrace Jewish distinctives like circumcision and not eating pork or, you know, distinctive Jewish things. You don't have to date and marry Jews now. We don't have to teach our children the language of Judah. That's not what makes us God's people now. But if anything, God's ownership of all of those spheres of life, our eating, our drinking, our sexuality, our marriages, if anything, it's all strengthened in Christ. Paul says to the New Testament church, you're bought with a price. You know now what that price is, the blood of Jesus. Therefore, what? Glorify God in your body and in your soul and in your spirit. And that acknowledgement of God's claims on us in Jesus, right down to our bank accounts, our schedules, our reproductive organs, our dating and marriage choices, that acknowledgement of God's claims on us will spill over into the way we rear our children. I want to speak about this for just a minute. Our kids are free to speak any language. What makes your children truly God's people is not that they speak the language of Judah anymore. But what's the real issue here in verse 25? Verse 24? What really happened here with these children? They were not educated as Jews. Because their parents weren't really in love with God in a way that reached down into the tithe and the Sabbath and their marriage choices. The children were not educated as people of God. These people essentially said at some point, look, what does our faith really have to do with the language we use? Does it matter? Okay, Levi speaks Ashdodite. So what? What does being Jewish have to do with, I mean, we're talking language here. You still have all the sort of basic stuff of the faith and speak all these other languages and so on. Think about that today. One of the most discouraging conversations I ever had was with a Christian girl who said to me one time, she'd been sent to public school. And I was sitting talking with her and she said these words to me. She said, you know, Pastor Miller, it's no big deal going to public school. Because, you know, we're learning about stuff that everyone else learns about. Like, you know, we're studying weather in science class, and it's just weather. It's just weather. It's just weather. You see, it's just a language. It's just weather. No, it's God's weather. The unbeliever does not look at weather the way God's people look at weather. He does not see the power of God in the storms. He does not see that God makes the rain fall and brings the snow out of his treasuries and his voice is upon the waters. It's not just weather. Because if it's just weather, then it's just money. And if it's just weather, it's just another day in my weekend. And if it's just weather, it's just sex. And if it's just weather, then it's just another way to God. And these children, they don't see what the rule of God has to do with their language because of what's happened in the hearts of their parents. And if that's true for our children, and it will be true of our children, brethren, don't sit here and think, oh, this has been an interesting sermon series. What I'm looking for, and only God can produce, is for all of us to get radical with this stuff. In our bank accounts, our schedules, in our dating choices, our marriage choices, our sexuality, and the way we educate our children, God is looking for a holy people. And it looks like something. It looks specifically like something. It takes shape and form as it's supposed to here. Because if we don't do that, it's not just the kids we're going to lose, and we're not going to lose them here by the grace of God. We also lose the world, right? What will come of the whole world if the people of God are not embodying the good life of his covenant? Looking ahead to 2061, we've set that date, September 25th, 2061, 50 years to the day after we began Trinity Church. What you see in Nehemiah, brethren, is that a wall isn't going to cut it. They got a great wall in Jerusalem and they still have all the basic problems. A wall doesn't cut it. The structures of a church don't cut it. An external structure doesn't cut it. We have a pastor, we've got a liturgy, we show up every Sunday. That isn't what makes God's people really rock the world. The external structures of the Christian faith are not enough. We need those things. Praise God for those things. But God wanted Jerusalem in every corner to be a holy city, a city devoted from the heart to their good God, a city where there was a visible, desirably different life than the way of the other nations in the ancient Near East. And God wants that in Huntington as well. He wants your checkbooks and your schedules each week and your dating and your marriages and your child rearing and the stuff of your life. He wants it to be holy and visibly different from the world and desirably, winsomely, beautifully different from the world. And in the New Covenant, in a way that was not true for Old Testament Israel, we now have Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ poured out in our hearts by the Son of God from heaven. We have the power in Jesus and His Spirit to become what God has called us to be. And so I say to you, my dear fellow soldiers and my brothers and sisters, let us rise and build. May God help us. Amen. We're so thankful to you, our Father, for this book and the various ways it has instructed us in your ways with your people and your people's way with you, which is even deeper and richer and fuller and more wonderful now that your Son has come and you've united us to Him by the Holy Spirit. So give us grace to build in this corner of the wall of Zion. And may our lives be holy in every corner. Through Jesus alone we ask, as we say in His name, amen.